But I really want to dig into this. I've been looking forward to this. So if you guys would turn with me, let's start in 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, here's Peter. He's giving directions on how subjects ought to obey authorities and judges. Also, how servants must obey their masters. So take into consideration tomorrow when you go back to work, your boss. So obeying masters. And he says, even patiently suffering in well-doing. Patiently suffering and well-doing. And right to the end. And the question is, why? And you know what it is? It's in imitation of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's in imitation of Christ. So verse 13, we'll start there, says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's pray. Lord, what great directions, what great instructions. Help us, Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit. Lord, you want to minister to each one of us today, and you can do it in many different ways, but we pray, Lord, would you minister to each person here the greatest need in that individual, Lord. We pray for those who need you, Lord, desperately, maybe for the very first time and need to make that decision today. Let today be the day that they do that. But Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we would understand all you have for us today. And we ask this, Father, in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, again, these are good instructions. Unless you or anyone, think about this, unless they go against God's word. Unless it goes against God's word. And don't go back to work tomorrow and say, I'm not doing this or I'm not doing that because it says so in God's word. You make sure that you can back this up with scripture. You're going to cause waves at work or with magistrates or judges or whatever it might be. You better be sure that it's in God's word that, and you're going against that. That's the only time. So what we are to do, according to this, we're to walk in humility and we're to walk in purity because people are watching. We give off an image, don't we? If we're representatives or ambassadors for the Lord, think about what that means. So they're good instructions, walk in purity and humility. At the time of Peter's writing, a huge majority of the people in Rome were slaves. Tons of them. I mean, there were the times they think there were more slaves than not. But many, a huge majority, and they were treated like they were less than human. They were property, basically. So Peter instructs them not to only honor the king, but to submit to their masters as well. God has given them authority. You know what? For you young people, any of the young people in here, God has given your parents the authority. It's God-given authority. So I was a teenager. I was a young person, too, and I remember, you know, and I never really considered God gave my parents that authority that they had. But here, you know, authority is a big thing. We are to submit to authority. So how then could any of us have the audacity to rip our leaders apart? Today it seems to be the thing. This is what you do. You rip people apart. You rip them apart just because you don't like them. Whether they're doing good, whether they're doing bad, it doesn't seem to matter. How can we whine or rip apart our leaders or our bosses or whoever it is when our brothers and sisters served cruel masters? These people that Peter's writing to, they served cruel masters. They served a Caesar who wanted to end them, to bring them to total destruction under that type of rule. They honored a demented king whose main objective was to annihilate them. So what type of example are we to those who have authority over us? You could have such an impact on a boss by the way you work, by the way you submit, by the way you obey. Unless, again, like I said, it goes against the word of God. You could have such an impact. Hey, He works better than all the others. What is it different about him? Well, yeah, that guy's the Christian. He's the Christian dude, remember? We have this impact. What type of example are we? What kind of image do we portray to those in authority over us? It's something to really think about. Lord, have mercy on us. I mean, we've all been guilty of ripping those with authority over us apart, haven't we? In some way. That lousy, you know, and so on. And sometimes we do that. But what type of example are we to anybody for that matter is what we really need to think of as well. To anyone at all for that matter. Well, as we continue in the book of Luke, let's turn to chapter 20. We're going to see what Jesus is up to here in chapter 20. We see the Son of Man's authority is questioned. Jesus' authority comes under question. You know, then they're going to get around to where they question his integrity, and then they're going to come around to where they question his theology as well. But they first start out with his authority. Now, on Sunday, in chapter 19, last Sunday, it was Sunday in the book, too. It was Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, we saw last week. And as we read there, he was hailed as king. Then on Monday, he went in and he cleansed the temple again. Remember that? Turned the tables over, drove them out. My house is a house of prayer, my Father's house. So he cleansed the temple. So he was hailed as king. The next day, he cleanses the temple as an act of the great high priest. And now here it's Tuesday, and he marvelously answers all of their questions that they throw at him like the prophet. He shows himself to be a prophet using tremendous skill and wisdom. It's really admirable. It's genius is what it is. It's brilliant. So he answers all the questions thrown at him. He shows himself king, the next day great high priest, the next day prophet. A prophet like none other ever. None other could. So prophet, priest, and king are the three offices that Jesus, and only Jesus, can have or does hold simultaneously, and no one else can. So if you look at verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" Great question. But you think about this. Who gave you this authority? Now, if he says nobody, they arrest him. They arrest him. He's an anarchist. Let's throw him in jail. He says, nobody gave me this authority. He's a kook. Let's arrest him. If he says, I'm the Messiah, they go to the Romans and they say, hey, this guy's claiming to be the Messiah. And you guys don't want the Messiah coming because, you know, hypocritical, because that's bucking Caesar. So either way, how he answers this, it's a setup. They want to arrest him one way or the other. Either immediately because he says, nobody gave me this authority, or they go to the Romans and have the Romans arrest him because it's Passover and this guy's claiming to be Messiah and you don't want any insurrection or rabble-rousing at this time. You know, they're on high alert because it's Passover and everything. But I look at this too like, what a picture. What authority do you have to turn over the tables and kick people out and say what you're doing? Really, who do you think you are? But the master teacher is proclaiming the good news here in the shadow of the temple. He'd be in like the courtyard of the temple. And the leaders of Israel rudely come in and question his right to do this, his right to teach. And to them, you know, really, Jesus is a nobody carpenter. He's from Nazareth, that little town down there where, you know, nobody's come from. He's just this carpenter. So they're asking, who do you think you are? He had very little formal education, no academic degrees, no accreditation by a religious body or anything like that. What are his credentials? Who gave this authority to you to teach and preach others and cleanse the temple, overturn tables? They wanted to know. We know, right? We know why he has the authority that he has. But the day these chief priests and scribes decide to question Jesus was the 10th of Nisan, which is really interesting. 4 days before the slaying of the Passover lambs. This is where this time, and this perfectly fulfills the prophetic picture explained in Exodus chapter 12, where we read that the Passover lambs were scrutinized for 4 days. For 4 days. This prophetic picture, they were inspected and studied for 4 days to make sure that there were no blemishes in the lambs that were sacrificed. Now, Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, he would be studied. He would be scrutinized. He would be examined and would be found faultless. And for 4 days. So it fits exactly the timeline perfectly. Verse 3, and he answered and he said unto them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. So Jesus never looked for these great debates. He didn't want to go out and find them, you know, or anything like that. He didn't look for the great debate with the religious leaders, but he wants to teach the people. He wants to tell them the gospel. That's his heart. But the questions come to him anyway. And he's more than able to handle them. He handles them awesomely. But he went into the temple every day, literally into the courtyard, and he teaches. He taught till he was arrested at the time of the Passover. So he used the method of answering a question with a question. And I guess that's called the Socratic method. I guess that's what Socrates did when he taught, you know, 300 years before this or whatever. But he wasn't following Socrates. The thing is, with Jesus, he doesn't have to answer any questions. He is the answer. He's the answer to all the questions. If he doesn't answer your question, keep asking. But keep in mind, too, that he's the answer to all the questions. Maybe we're missing the answers. But anyways, he does. He really doesn't have to answer. He's the answer. But his question was, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Now, you think John was this guy, just some dude out there in the wilderness 3 years ago? Or what do you guys think about this? You know, this is a good question. And it's really a question that the religious rulers can't answer correctly. One way or the other, it's going to get them. They're going to condemn themselves. So they go off into their own little huddle. You know, they get in a little scrum and they're deciding what to do about this and talking it over and everything. And, well, they come up, they're trying to come up with an answer. And verse 5 says, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? But and if we say of men, all the people will stone us. For they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. So in other words, they come out of their little huddle. We don't know. And Jesus said unto them, neither I tell you by what authority I do these things. You know what's going on. In other words, Jesus is saying, you know, if you can't answer that first question, I don't have any more information for you. You've been given revelation. You've been given light. You haven't even acted upon it. I'm pretty much done with you guys. How many of you are seeking answers from the Lord? You're asking him questions. And you're not getting a response. You're not getting any more light. You're not getting any more information right now. Maybe it's because you haven't responded to the last light, the last revelation he gave you. He revealed something in your life and you're not responding to it. You're not obeying it. So he moves on. I'm not going to answer. I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. Think about that. So in reality, their question is, it's not even really honest. It's not an honest question. It's not sincere at all. If they weren't willing to accept John, they would have been, or if they were, they would have been willing to accept the Lord Jesus too. If they had believed John, now if they had believed John, they would never have questioned the authority of the Lord. Again, John came with light, preaching and teaching, and they didn't respond to it. Here's Jesus saying, well, then you're not going to get more light. Jesus is asking the chief priests and the scribes a question of his own here. And through it, he implied that because they hadn't responded to John's identification of him as the Lamb of God, it's pointless to provide further information. Why should he? So if we want answers from Jesus, and maybe you're questioning him right now, maybe you're asking him questions. If we want answers from the Lord, we have to deal rightly with the truth that's already been revealed. Maybe you're hitting a wall. I'm not getting anything fresh from the Lord. It's just a struggle. And well, where are you hitting the wall? Is it on the last thing that he showed you and you're not obedient to it, or you're not getting it, or you don't want to, or you don't want to let go of it, or you don't, whatever. That's the block. You respond to the light given, he gives you more light. It's just that simple. So these men knew that John said Jesus was the Messiah. They're just not willing to accept it. It's that simple. They'd been given revelation. They didn't receive it. So they're not going to be able to receive more. It's their own fault. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. Jesus speaks and he says, a certain man planted a vineyard and he let it forth to the husbandmen, or the vineyard workers, the tenants, and went into a far country for a long time. I can't help thinking of Isaiah here, because in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah speaks of Israel as the vineyard. You can read it later and everything, but he used a vineyard to portray Israel's relationship with God. God's vineyard was Israel. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. So Jesus' audience is supposed to recognize the vineyard as a picture of themselves, and the vineyard owner is a picture of God. So Jesus uses this illustration here in verse 10. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, share of the grapes. But the husbandmen, the farmers, tenants, beat him and sent him away empty. Now that's bad. Remember that. And again, he sent another servant and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. Now that's worse. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him. And the way this is written, it implies a permanent wound. This man was affected by this wound for the rest of his life. So, and they wounded him also and cast him out. So that's even worse. You see the progression? Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son, and it may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And that's the worst of all. You see this progression here? Jesus likens the prophets to a series of servants that have been sent to collect fruit from the vineyard. This is going to dawn on them too. In the Old Testament, and I'm including John the Baptist in that, they were all either beaten or killed or both. We know that from reading the Old Testament. We've seen all the prophets killed and beaten and so on. And what Jesus is saying is that, I know what you're doing. Sitting there yesterday thinking of this. And Jesus is reading their minds, and if they're smart enough, they realize it, and they still yet don't acknowledge him. They still want to kill him. You know what I'm saying? He's reading their thoughts and their minds. He knows their plans, and he lets them onto it, and they still want to kill this guy. It just blows me away. He's saying, I know your plans. I can see what's going on in your hearts. So Jesus isn't really saying this to indict them as much as he's trying to get them to repent. It's not, I want to indict you and nail you. I know what you're up to. I really believe that he's pleading with them. Check your heart. He doesn't want any to perish. It's not his desire that anyone should perish. It's more like, do any of you want to change your mind? Do any of you want to change your heart, your direction? Do you want to change and repent? Because that's the Lord's heart. That's the Lord's heart. He's not out to get them. We pray that, right? Get them, Lord. He's like, I want to save them. You see, that's exactly what the Lord does with us. None of us really fall into sin. We kind of slowly walk into it. It's the progression like we just saw. It's this progression. We slowly walk into sin, a step at a time. So the Lord sent his servants, like in this parable, and his prophets in the Old Testament. And the Lord is faithful to send these messengers and warnings to us too. You ever get that? You ever get messengers coming to you, warnings coming to you like this? You don't see them as prophets or whatever, but he warns us too. Way too often, though, we just continue down the road on a progressive path of destruction, like this. Now watch here in this passage in front of us. The first messenger was beaten. Like I said, that's bad. The second messenger wasn't just beaten, but he's also treated shamefully, which is worse. The third messenger was probably wounded permanently, worse yet. And the fourth messenger was murdered. So that's the worst. So we can see the same progression in the actions of the Jewish leaders. See, Jesus knows what's going on, and he's telling them this. This is how sin works. This is how sin works in your life or my life. This is how this is working with these guys. There's a progression. So number one, they allowed John the Baptist, these very men, to be killed. They allowed it. Then they demanded that Jesus be killed. Then they themselves kill Stephen. You see the progression of that. First of all, they allow John to be killed. Then they demand Jesus to be killed. Then they actually participate. These same men, they pick up the rocks and stone Stephen. That's how sin works. It gets worse. It gets worse. It gets worse. You allow it. You demand it. You participate in it. And that's the way it is. It progresses. At first, we might leisurely be allowing it to take place around us. Next, we actually request or demand that it happens. And finally, we're participating in it and we make it happen. And you know what? Wherever stage you are right now, stop and repent. He's waiting. Our Father is just waiting for us to repent at any moment. And he's willing, more than willing, that we come to him. As Bob is worshiping and we were singing about grace and all that, and I was thinking about the Lord's throne. He sits on a throne of grace. The picture of that in my mind, he sits on the throne of grace. He's never going to run out of it. And you need it. Well, see too, the whole time. But the whole time with these guys, the whole time with us, the Lord faithfully gives these awesome opportunities to change our direction. Maybe you come here and you get convicted. Maybe you turn on the radio or whatever and you hear the Lord warning you. Or you pick up your Bible and you just happen to be right where he wants you, and he's ministering to you and he's speaking to you and he gets you there. Sometimes a brother or a sister might ask, hey, what are you doing? Do we see these as the messengers that have been sent to us, that are coming to us, that the Lord has sent to us? Are we beating them up? Are we sending them away shamefully? Are we killing them? You know what I mean? Not necessarily people, but the messages themselves. Can we see each instance as a messenger that's sent to save us? So, and he says, what therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. So in giving the Jewish leaders another opportunity to repent, again, Jesus isn't trying to protect himself. He's not trying to get out of going to the cross, not at all. That's why he came. He set his face like flint, and that's what I'm here for. I'm going to that cross. Jesus, he's not trying to protect himself. He knows that he came to die, to do his Father's will on the cross, to pay for their sins, to pay for your sins, to pay for my sins. And actually, Jesus was pleading with them to save their own lives. That's his heart. You know that. That's his heart. So, you know, the audience here, they knew that the vineyard is used in the Old Testament as a picture of Israel. They know. Look at their answer. Sadly, it's really defensive. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. No, never. You know, give the vineyard to others? You know what? This, I believe, pictures the destruction of Jerusalem that we read of last week in chapter 19, verse 43, where he talked about that very thing last week in Luke. They said, certainly not. No way. Yahweh. Only Luke records this hostile reaction from the crowd, too. But the response suggests that they grasp the meaning of the parable. Do you ever see the light go on just for a second and you're like, oh, they're getting it, but then they just blow it off? You know what I mean? Oh, I'm busy, I gotta go. Oh. And he beheld them and he said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 12 here. And it's quoted like three times in the New Testament. And it speaks of the construction of the temple during Solomon's reign. You know, coincidentally, today is Tisha B'Av. It's the celebration it's the saddest day in Israel. The first temple was destroyed on the 9th of Av, which is today in Israel, the 9th day of the month Av. Tisha B'Av was, both temples, the first and second temple were destroyed on that day. I think the first instance was when the spies were sent out, came back with a bad report, even though they shouldn't have. But Israel has a history on this very day today of bad things happening over and over and over and over again. So pray for your Jewish friends. Pray it for their salvation. But pray for Israel too. But anyway, this speaks of the construction of the temple again during the reign of Solomon, when all the massive temple stones were chiseled in a quarry a few miles away from where they were put together, if you remember. So that was because no sound was to be heard in assembling the temple on the Temple Mount. All the stones were cut perfectly at the quarry and brought to the Temple Mount, put together in such a way that the space between the stones, you couldn't even get a knife blade in there. Not a sound was heard in constructing the temple, chiseled a few miles off. When they arrived, one stone, I should say, didn't fit. So it's spoken of that it was rolled down the hill, get rid of the stone, it's pushed down the hill, and, you know, it was lost down into the Kidron Valley. But eventually it becomes evident that it's the cornerstone because they can't find the cornerstone. Where's the cornerstone? And then somebody said, well, we rolled that one stone down the hill there. And this is the idea behind all this. And eventually it becomes evident that that cornerstone's missing. It's the stone that had been rejected. So that stone turns out to be the one that fits perfectly. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It is. We're living stones, Peter tells us. We're living stones in the Lord's temple, so to speak. And he's the foundation stone. The earth is the quarry. You know, we're on earth. We're in this quarry. You feel like you've been chiseled this week, you know? You feel like you've been hammered on or beat up or cut or whatever? Good, because the Lord's probably working on you. I mean, we're rough. We're like stone. We need that. So that when we're all assembled together, so to speak, up in heaven, there won't even be a sound. It's all fit together perfectly. Anyways, even on earth, we can fit together perfectly. But in essence, he's saying, you guys are trying to build a religion, your religion, without me. You're trying to build without me. You know, the cornerstone was set. It had to be the most perfect stone of all because it made the walls true and straight. It made a perfect foundation. It was where you started. So what he's saying is everything's going to be crooked. You can't build without me. Without me, nothing stands. It's going to be crooked. It won't be straight. So the foundation and the walls, they're all built upon that. They're straightened and lined up with that one foundation stone. And Jesus says, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now that's an interesting verse. What Jesus is saying here is that the person who falls upon him, you fall upon Jesus, you throw yourself upon Jesus for mercy, the cornerstone. You're going to be broken because it's only by admitting your sin and recognizing your need for him that we can be saved. You throw yourself upon that stone, Lord of mercy, and he wants you to. Lord of mercy. You think about this. If we aren't broken before him, one day you will be broken by him and ground to powder. Philippians 2:10 says, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every single one of them one day. And the big question is, when's that going to happen? Will we do it right now in brokenness before Him and be saved? Will we do that? Or will we wait too long and be ground to powder by Him? It's our choice, isn't it? You see, breaking. Oh, you know, you ever sing that song, Break Me, you know? Brokenness is what I need. And you start thinking about the words and you're like, oh no, what does that mean? What is He going to do? He's going to break me. You know what? Think of the horse trainer, right? Anybody who has ever seen a horse trainer break a wild horse doesn't do it with a 2x4 to the head. Doesn't yell and scream and whip them. He gently speaks to them, touches them. It's so gentle. Eventually, they're broken. There's maybe a little discipline involved, but not necessarily pain and all that. I think of it that way. The Lord wants to break us because He has to. We're hard heads. We're knuckleheads. Anyways, Daniel chapter 2, verse 45 says, He is the stone cut without hands that crushes the kingdoms of this world. The great kingdoms of this world, and this, many of them are laid out in the Bible, and we can look at history. We can even look at our own country. They're all going to be gone one day. I don't care how militarily strong we think we might be or whatever. It says He crushes the kingdoms of this world. See, He's our rock. He's the one. Throw yourself on that rock. Don't let the rock come down on you. Verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on Him. So I guess they don't get it, do they? And they feared the people, for they perceived that He had spoken this parable against them. Yeah, it's still no real effect. You're not receiving the light. So you can see that these religious rulers did get the point of this parable, but they do nothing about it, though. And the problem today, I think, is that too many people in our churches completely miss the point. These guys get the point, do nothing with it. I think today in the church, not necessarily this one, but today in the church, they completely miss the whole point. So, after inspecting His authority, the Jews are now going to question His integrity. Verse 20, and they watched Him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men. Now the spies were to act like sincere religious people. Fakes. Why? That they might take hold of His words, so that they might deliver Him under the power and the authority of the governor. It's a trick. Spies. So the chief priests and the scribes realize that Jesus has been speaking against them. So they become even more intent to lay hands on Him. And it's not to pray. And they send spies to trick Him into saying something that they can arrest Him for. And be tried by the Roman authorities. Be tried by the Roman governor. So these spies first praise Him as a man who's faithful. You know, He teaches rightly. He's faithful to God at any cost, and He's a fearless man. Neither He accepts thou the person of any. But they're hoping that He speaks against Caesar. They want to catch Him for doing that. And they asked Him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, you're faithful. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, you're fearless, but teachest the way of God truly. So this is spoken like the true hypocrites that these guys are. They really are. And Jesus knows. Is it lawful for us to give tribute or taxes unto Caesar or no? So now they ask Him if it's right for a Jew to pay taxes to Caesar. And if Jesus says no, then they'd accuse Him of treason. And they'd turn Him over to the Romans for trial. They're trying to trap Him. If He says yes, then He would really alienate the great mass of Jews here who are under Roman occupation, who believe that it's wrong. But He perceived their craftiness, and He said unto them, why tempt ye me? I don't understand why these guys are so thick. But I was really thick. I can still be pretty thick. But weren't we all at one time? Oh, we just didn't get it. And you wonder about these guys. There's so much going on. Again, the question's a loaded one, and it's designed to trap Jesus. Jesus, of course, can't be fooled. But think again now. If he said yes to pay tribute to Caesar, then they would see that as putting Caesar ahead of Moses, putting Caesar ahead of the Messiah. And I stop there and I think, well, wait, you know, that's who they're actually talking to at the moment. They don't even know that. How ironic is that? But if he said no, in other words, not to pay tribute to Caesar, then he would have been subject to arrest by Rome. So it's not time yet. Actually, he'll be arrested in a day or two. It's not time yet. It's close, almost, but not yet. But the method Jesus uses in dealing with this question is really a masterpiece. It really is. So in verse 24, he asks for the Roman denarius. Show me one of your coins. And I wonder, does this mean that Jesus doesn't have any money? And I bet he doesn't. He has to ask for a coin. I bet he doesn't. But I believe that he makes a point by having them produce the coin. You have them. Let me see one. Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. So the fact that they possess and use these coins shows their bondage really to a Gentile power. Whose image and inscription does it have? Jesus asked. And they admitted that it was Caesar's. It's probably Tiberius Caesar's image on the coin. But the image on the denarius was one of the main reasons that the Jews hated this tribute tax. All right? They claimed it was a violation of the commandment against graven images. They make an image of someone. And since Caesar claimed to be a deity, the paying of the tax was unlawful worship. Caesar claimed to be God. So you can see the Jews' dilemma in all of this. So in the minds of many, this was just the same as gross idolatry. But think of how Jesus holds this coin in his hand. The same hand is going to be nailed to a cross by these Romans, by these same Jews, by the government of Caesar itself. That hand would be pierced by Caesar's government itself. And Jesus understood all of this. He knew it was coming. He understood it really well. That's why he came, for you. Can you imagine if he didn't go through with this? He did this for us, to save us. That was the will of the Father, our Father and his. You know, did you ever think of that? That we all have the same Father. Isn't that awesome? And once you become born again, you all have the same Holy Spirit within you. We're tied together more than we really think about often. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, or be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. So Jesus' answer is pure genius. It really is, because he says, give to Caesar that which is made in his image. Go ahead. Give him what's made in his image, the money. And give to God that which is made in his image, yourself. Yourself. That's what he's saying. Go ahead and give it to Washington, you know, or whoever. Whose image is on our dollar? Washington. We give it to Washington, don't we? I'm going to change my name to Hamilton. No, I'm just kidding. Kidding. Again, give to Caesar that which is made in his image, the money. And give to God that which is made in his image, yourself. That's the message. And they could not take hold of his words. You know what that means? They can't get their puny little heads around this. Like, oh no, what do we do now? You know, maybe some of them are going, wow, that's he's brilliant. He's too smart for us. He stumps them. He is brilliant. They could not take hold of his words before the people. And that's embarrassing too, before the people. Here the rulers are embarrassed. And that's not Jesus' aim, but they are. They ask for it. So before the people, and they marveled at his answer and they held their peace. They're blown away so badly that they have to shut up. You know? Have you noticed that it really doesn't matter how good an answer you give, because wicked people will still pervert your good words? Is that more evident today than ever, or what? Just like they did to Jesus. These guys should work for CNN. Moving along, in chapter 23, seriously, in chapter 23, they're going to accuse Jesus of forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar when he actually just said the opposite. We'll see that, Lord willing, a couple weeks or whatever. But in verse 24, we see the word image. I want you to think about this word image. It's an important word, image. Jesus asks, whose image? Image is really important to people today, isn't it? My image. My image is tarnished or whatever, you know, my image. It's really important. Image or images can be idols. Imagination. The word image is an imagination. I believe in our imaginations we can create idols too. Theories, philosophies, we can create other Jesus, Paul spoke of, in our minds and so on. So, again, image or images can be idols. Imagination also comes under that. What's in your imagination? Whatever maybe is in your imagination too much has become an idol. It's possible. Leviticus 26:1 says, "You shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God." And I could see Jesus, he would say, or in your mind you can set up an image, an idol. In your imagination, you know, a philosophy, imagining another, a different Jesus, or whatever it might be. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." Initially, they were created three-part beings, like the Lord. Three parts. Now, after the fall, the spirit died. You need to be born again to be a three-part being. You need your spirit born again. You need your spirit revived. You need your spirit alive to be a three-part being. But moving on here, we were created in the image and the likeness of God. You were made for God's fellowship. We all were. So your heart can never be satisfied without his communion. No matter how hard you try to fulfill all those needs and wants and desires with all the other stuff, it's Jesus you're really looking for. It truly is. Just like iron is attracted to a magnet, our souls, in their state of hunger, are drawn to God. And even though you, like thousands of others, you may feel you're in a state of sin, and that the world's more alluring and more to your liking, maybe, some days, maybe even now, maybe even now. But as you hear these words, you'll acknowledge that there's something deep down inside you which cannot be satisfied with all the things on this planet. You can't be satisfied by coins or images or whatever idols you've set up or whatever imaginations you have on this earth. Then like David the psalmist, who sampled, David sampled just about everything there was. He tried it all. So did Solomon, but David, I like David's heart. He tried just about everything there is, even including all kinds of sin. He did. And he found them all vanity. He found them all unsatisfying. Like him, like David. Think about this, you guys. Go home with this, okay? Can we say this? This is Psalm 63. Oh God. Nothing. Think of saying this with your heart. David did. This is the image David's throwing out to me yesterday. Oh God. Thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. That's Psalm 63. Think of the heart that's saying that. You see, I'm saying this because we all have the responsibility of this image. What image do you portray? The image. We're all created in God's image. What does the world say of us? Oh, there goes the guy created in God's image. Would they really say that about you? You know what I mean? I mean, they probably wouldn't say that about me either. But I'm thinking of these things. You're my God. Early will I seek thee. I am hungering and thirsting for God above everything else because it's the only thing that really truly satisfies. I've tried everything else. In a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And that describes this planet, really, when you think about it. But again, we're created in His image. What's the world say of us? Would our rulers say, what would they say? What would your boss say about you? What would your fellow employees say about you? What would your neighbors say about you? What would your spouse say about you? What would your kids say about you? What kind of image does your father portray? Think about that. I'll tell you what. They would say, that's a man created in God's image, if we felt about God the same way that David did. Same way that David does in Psalm 63. What image do we project? Is God the biggest thing in your life? Because if He is, it shows. It's evident. Is God the biggest thing in your life right now? Is He going? Is He growing? Is He giving you more light and you're responding to the light and you're obeying to it and you're listening to it and you're moving on and He's giving you more revelation, which leads to adoration, which leads to more revelation. It does. That's the progression we want. Not the other one. So is He the biggest thing in our lives? So if that's true, then how can others not see that? That God is the biggest thing in our lives. Well, here, with two strikes against them, the Jewish leaders now move on to trap Him by questioning Jesus' theology. But that's for next week. Just to close, I love the progression of walking with the Lord and feeling about Him the way David does. Because otherwise you're walking along without the Lord and you're progressing in sin and you're like those Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers and scribes and such, and the sin progresses, doesn't it? You go from bad to worse to even worse to worst. It's a progression. I just want to progress getting closer to the Lord. And I'll tell you what, the closer you get to Him, the more you realize what a wretch you are. But that's the progression. That's exactly what Paul described his life as. So why don't we stand and we'll pray and be blessed. Father, we thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You so much for the power of forgiveness, for Your mercy and Your grace. Lord, that You sit on the throne of grace and we could come to You at any time because You're our Father. Lord, forgive us. Lord, may we confess on a regular basis. May we just get right with You and keep progressing down the road with You in growth and maturity and our walks with You and everything. And Lord, I pray we desire more of You, more time with You, greater revelation in Your word, leading to adoration and then more light and so on. Lord, we just want to grow. We thank You, Lord. We ask Your protection and blessing for the rest of this day. And I pray that we start this week off, Lord, looking for those people that You put in our path that need You desperately. And we could tell them about You. It's easy. We love You. How can we not? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.